to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. As you're turning, I want to explain some things. We're learning about the vital signs of the churches in Revelation. We'll be learning this morning about our confession. To make the first clarification, I'm not talking about our confession of sins to the Lord, but rather what we confess as a church to the world. And so first, what is a confession? What does confession mean in the way that I described it? A formal statement of religious beliefs, according to Webster. We've had a number of historic confessions over the years, namely, for us, our Baptist faith and message, right? But I think we would all agree that Jesus was not referring to the 2000 Baptist faith and message when we are talking about the confession of our church in Pergamum that we're going to learn about. So that gets to what is our confession. What is a confession? What is the confession that we're learning about in our text? And what is a confession that we can confess with Pergamum, with these churches from this first century church? There are a few statements of confession throughout the New Testament, but I think we can all agree that Romans 10, 8 through 13 is going to capture our confession well. You don't have to turn there, just listen as I read. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith being our confession. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew, Greek, black, white, race. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We see this idea of a confession played out in Jude. I'm going to read verse 3, and you can listen along with me again. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So, what is this common salvation? What is this faith delivered once for all? Well, that is our confession. Our confession of the gospel of that Jesus Christ came, lived, bled, died, and rose again. What is our confession but our rally cry, our battle cry, if you will, in this war, in this darkness, in our present day? We think, or we tend to think, that the persecution that we're experiencing in our day, here in America and around the world, that we're new to it, that this is the first time. Sometimes we tend to forget that we have been persecuted since the beginning of time. Those who are faithful to Christ have always brought persecution unto themselves. And so what do we do? What do we cry out in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this darkness? Our confession. And so, in this faith, the church's confession is a conquering confession in the face of the enemy's swords. Consider these who, like Antipas, are remembered for holding their confession to the end. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. We're going to look at Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Peter, Matthew 4, verse 18. Tradition says that he preached the gospel to many Assyriac nations and was martyred in Edessa by being crucified on an X-shaped cross, which came to be known as St. Andrew's Cross. Bartholomew. Tradition says that he preached in several countries and he translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of the East Indian and taught it in that country. His pagan enemies cruelly beat him and crucified him. Thomas. Thomas preached the gospel in Persia, Parthia, and India. In Kalamina, India, he was tortured by angry pagans, run through with spears, and thrown into the flames of an oven. I'm giving you second string biblical characters. These backup guys that we, if I was to guess, most of us couldn't necessarily point to chapter and verse that these men are mentioned. And these men held their confession unto death. Is this the doubting Thomas? Is this the picture of doubting Thomas that you had in your minds from our children's stories? Doubting Thomas held his confession and was run through with spears. These men contended for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And they, like Antipas, paid the ultimate price. But what about a more modern account? So let's look at Nigeria in 2000. 35-year-old Saratu Turandu loved teaching Sunday school at the Rehoboth Church in Kaduna, Nigeria. She was unmarried and had no children of her own, so she gathered all the children in her Sunday school class into her heart and with all the love she had. It was a big heart with room for many others. Friends and relatives said that she often demonstrated the love of Christ by showing great compassion and concern for both Christians and Muslims in the Muslim-dominated community. Then in February, ravaging Muslim mobs attacked Christians and burned their homes, businesses, and churches. Though many were frightened by the violence and hate against them and fled the village, Saratu was not afraid. When one mob came to her beloved Rehoboth church to set fire to it, her brother urged her to flee into the woods, but she would not run away and defied the mob, though it did no good. Then she went to her nearby apartment and knelt on the floor to pray for the Christians. Angry Muslims poured several containers of gasoline over the outside walls of the building around her apartment and set it on fire. Unable to get out of the apartment because of the smoke and the flames, Saratu died. Her younger brother, Pastor Zakari Turandu, says his sister was murdered because she was a Christian. I saw my sister's dead body in her room, he said. The fire was so hot that she was burned to ashes. Rehoboth Church was burned nearly to the ground, but the church members continued to attend services inside the charred walls of the sanctuary. All of the church records, Sunday school material, and Pastor Zakari's books were all the church records, the Sunday school material, and Pastor Zakari's books were destroyed in the fire. Pastor Zakari Kaduna, I've released my bitterness and anger to the Lord. He said, I'm just praying for them, the mobs, now, asking God to use me to reach out to them. Considering the love she had for others, his martyred sister Saratu would certainly agree with that prayer and be pleased with it. Saratu, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Andrew, and many others held the conquering confession that we have in Christ to the end. But when we hear stories of past martyrs, some of us, maybe the younger, more zealous of us, naive, we hear these stories and we say, yeah, I want to be that. I want to do that. I can do that. I want to my story to be one of martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And, I mean, praise God. But how many of us are willing to not just die for Christ, but are willing to live for him when we are not facing persecution? Consider, in our text, that the defying sores outside the church was not the only expectation on Pergamum. Pergamum did well against the outside swords. But a few things Jesus is going to have against them, and that's going to be their compromise within the church. With that, I'll read our text this morning, Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat the food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Pray with me. Father, we praise you for these faithful brothers and sisters who have gone before us and who have paid the ultimate price in holding fast the confession of Christ. But Father, we recognize from your text this morning that merely standing against outside persecution is not all you expect of us. Father, let us be willing to not just offer our lives to die for you, but Father, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices that we would live for you. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus Christ's name we get to pray. Amen. The theme of the text this morning is the church's confession trusts in the sword bearer to conquer. The church's confession trusts in the sword bearer to conquer. To understand the church at Pergamum, we have 3 points: a victory, a failure, and a promise. The victory: the church confesses against enemies without, verses 12 and 13. The failure: the church confesses against enemies within, verses 14 through 16. And the promise: the sword bearer will conquer our enemies, verse 17. So let's break down the victory at Pergamum. The church confesses against enemies without. Read with me one more time, verses 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." Again, where Satan dwells. We can first learn from the faithfulness of the church of Pergamum. The church's confession is to trust in the sword bearer to conquer. The church at Pergamum definitely trusted in the conquering sword bearer. They confessed to the persecution. They confessed to those around them. They confessed to the enemies of the church to the point of the shedding of blood, which is something that Cedarview can't claim. As John records the words of Jesus, we see here something of a dark turn in the tone of voice. Recall with me for a moment, Revelation 1, 12 through 17. Just flip back a page, and if you'll indulge me, close your eyes and bow your head as I read. It won't be long, because I don't want you to fall asleep. But I want you to get this image in your mind. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, like one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs upon his head, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. If the image you have in your mind is not a frightening one, then you are not imagining correctly. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You can open your eyes. This is not the frail Caucasian Jesus we see in our paintings. This is a frightening warrior, a conqueror, and the word of his power is his sword. Take heart, Christian, this wartime vocabulary with this forceful, powerful language from our Lord, with this specific reference to the sword of his mouth, the sword being the representation of power. But likewise, beware, Christian, with this wartime vocabulary, with this forceful, powerful language from our Lord, with this specific reference to the sword of the Lord. He, when we trust in him, when we put ourselves behind him, will conquer every enemy. But that likewise has to assume that if we do not place ourselves with him and behind him, then that sword is pointed against us. Jesus is making mention of his power to the church of Pergamum, where the faithful Antipas was taken from the world for his confession of Christ. Take heart that in this dark and scary world, there is a greater, more terrifying power in our coming Savior, just with his very words, can strike down the nations. Our confession, our words confessing the one Jesus Christ is our declaration that we trust in the words of our Savior to conquer. The power of the sword bearer gives our confession power and weight in this dark and scary world. When facing the darkness, our confession should not be our last resort, but like a man who is frightened, we should immediately reach for our weapon. We should immediately reach for that which will protect us. But do we? When facing persecution, when facing the darkness, when people ridicule us, is our first instinct to trust in the sufficiency of Christ or in something else? That is your God. What you trust is your God. The days are fast approaching when our public confession will be met with the swords of the enemy here in America. The days are coming in our society where our confession of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life will be synonymous with surrendering our rights to the public. Our public confession of Christ and his gospel will be synonymous with hate speech and ignorance in the eyes of the world. Do we see it coming? But we like to hear preaching like that, don't we? We enjoy the idea of, yeah, let's fight prayer back in schools. Let's fight. I want my Ten Commandments in front of the courthouse. We can fight for those things, and they're good things. But what about confessing Christ to our friends? We're all willing to fight the government, fight the man. But how many of us need two hands to count how many times we've confessed Christ to our neighbors, to our family? Are we really up in arms? Or do we just choose the easy battles that we know that push comes to shove, I don't have to actually be a part of? I can just talk to my friends about how I want prayer back in schools, but I don't actually have to talk about Christ to someone else. Cedarview Christians, Antipas was not martyred because he had a bumper sticker or a Jesus fish. He was murdered because he spoke the church's confession publicly. Antipas trusted and feared the sword bearer more than the swords of the enemy. Don't fear the one that can kill the body, but fear him who can condemn and kill both body and soul. We must model ourselves after Antipas, after the church in Pergamum, as they confessed against the enemies outside of the church. The victory in Pergamum was that they confessed against enemies without of the church, outside of the church. And they, the church's confession, Pergamum trusts in the sword bearer to conquer. But let's consider the failure of Pergamum. In keeping with the wartime feel, Jesus follows this rather impressive commendation that Pergamum stood fast before the throne of Satan. Like, don't take this lightly. This was a huge commendation to the church. But a few things I have against you. And we see one of the strongest warnings that we're going to find in our series. The failure the church confesses against enemies within. Read with me again verses 14 through 16. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with that same sword, with the sword of my mouth. Like I mentioned in my introduction, we should hold our brothers and sisters who have been murdered for the faith in high regard, but Jesus rebukes the church at Pergamum because while they were dying in the public square, they were compromising within their own walls. This was no small offense. See, Cedarview, who cannot even commend ourselves for resisting to the point of shedding blood. But Jesus says to Pergamum, who has, I will come in war against you with the sword of my mouth. How or why is this the case? Again, we don't know much about the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but we can assume that it was antinomian, nomos being law, anti being not, so no law, not law. Basically, you can do whatever you want. In the day, there was Gnostic heresies that basically said the flesh is hopelessly deceitful, wicked, evil, right? We can get behind that, but they twisted it and said that your spirit, though, is undefiled. Your spirit and your flesh, they don't ever touch. And so, I mean, your flesh is already messed up, man. Just go ahead and do whatever you want with the flesh. It's not going to defile your spirit. We can see, obviously, that's a problem. And so this teaching of the Nicolaitans was likely one that just taught people they can do what they want as long as they pray enough or something to that nature. One thing we do know, that we've already learned, though, God hates the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So, what about the teaching of Balaam? Ultimately, we don't know much about it as well. We know the story of Balaam. That's recorded in Numbers 22 through 24 and also in chapter 31. Balaam is a prophet for hire. He's a sorcerer, and he's just trying to make a buck off of Balak. And Balak says, hey, I want you to curse Israel, basically, because Balak's afraid of Israel at this point. And Balaam ends up saying, Balaam recognizes the Lord and fears him as well. And so, hey, I'm not going to directly go against God because bad things happen. There's this donkey that came and started talking to me, which is pretty crazy. And so I'm not going to do that. Right? But so instead, they do sort of like they come around and attack from the side. Right? And Balaam recommends to Balak, hey, just send all your pretty girls out there. Let them marry. And then they'll start to worship your gods, and you'll remove their power from them anyway. So the teaching of Balaam, while we don't know exactly what it is, it's been used in reference throughout the Old Testament and throughout rabbinic rabbi teachings throughout history to basically amount to a teaching that leads you to compromise obedience to the Lord. So it's a false teaching that is specifically deceitful to cause you to disobey the Lord. Looking at the text, though, the word translated stumbling block is actually used in reference to the stick on which bait is set in the trap. So imagine, a bear trap is an easy thing. So the little circle at the center of the bear trap that you put the bait on, that is what's being referenced when we say stumbling block. And so one commentator goes as far as to say it is a better understanding, a better rendering of the word, to say death trap. Stumbling block is, just walking along and whoopsie. Silly stumbling block. You almost made me fall. The commentator says that this is a much more evil intent, has much more evil intent. And so death trap better captures an understanding of the intent of the Balaamite teaching. So let's read again, replacing stumbling block with death trap. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a death trap before the sons of Israel. Just get them to compromise. Compromise their obedience. Give them something that feels good. What does that mean? Again, what is the teaching of Balaam? Ultimately, it's nothing new. We have these death traps. We have this Balaamite teaching in the garden. Did God really say you'll die if you eat the fruit? It's a call to compromise. It'll give you, God just doesn't want you to eat it because you'll become like him. A call to compromise. So let's give some examples. What about gossip? Is gossip a death trap? Gossip and busybodies, do we take it seriously? Do we believe Balaam and treat it as a joke? Oh, so-and-so, they're just a gossip. Or do we treat it as a Balaamite heresy, a false teaching, a compromise to sin? What about gluttony? Do we trust in the Lord for satisfaction, or do we treat food as a socially acceptable coping mechanism for stress, boredom, and comfort? Death trap. What about lies? Most of us feel safe there. Oh, I'm not a liar. How many of us told each other this morning that we're doing well when we're actually falling apart? Death trap. What about lust? How many of us struggle with pornography or looking upon people other than our spouse? Death trap. What about hatred? How many of us have people in our family or friends that Jesus would say that we are murdering in our hearts because they did something to us? Death trap. What about unforgiveness? Who holds a debt against someone even though their debts have been cleared? Death trap. But a Balaamite believer is discovered when your friends, your family, the pastor, and Jack the donkey go to them and call them to repent, and they still trust in that compromise. It's a death trap. Jesus is not satisfied with us just speaking our confession to the lost world, even to the point of shedding our blood. He demands that we believe it. Consider the fearful and terrifying power of Jesus, the sword bearer. He will always conquer, and he will always have victory. For us to compromise is for us to not believe Jesus is who he says he is. The church's confession trusts in the sword bearer to conquer. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come against you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The very sword that is pointed against our enemy, Jesus says, that blade will come down upon us to sever flesh, bone, and spirit if we do not repent. What is in your life that convinces you it is more valuable, more satisfying than trusting in Christ? Repent of it. It's a lie. Whatever you believe, whatever you trust in, and if it is not the finished work of Jesus the sword bearer, then we remain his enemy and his sword will come upon us. Now hear me, and know that I say what I'm about to say in full knowledge that it stings, but I'm convinced that we need to hear it. Did you know that we are not commanded to backslide into heaven? In fact, for any of us resting on that off chance, beware, the sword may be turning against you. Now, if I'm ruffling your feathers with that statement, then you are exactly who needs to hear this. Only God knows a person's heart. Sure. And maybe you or a loved one will enter paradise if only through fire. Sure. Maybe. I don't know. But if you love this person, or if you are this person, and you're taking offense, if the person in your mind is lost, what do you need to do for them? Preach the gospel to them. If they're saved and they're just backslidden, do you know what you need to do for them? Preach the gospel to them. I am not the one who is being unloving for calling a spade, or a Balaamite. I'm being faithful to the text. If you are unwilling to look upon this backslidden individual that you have in mind, and you're not willing to preach the gospel to them, you are the one who is not loving. If someone is sick, you give them the medicine, even if it's cherry flavored, and they hate it. Maybe they'll get into heaven. I don't know. But we have no assurance in Scripture that they will. The confession of Christ is our war cry as we run into battle. It is our greeting to our brothers and sisters in arms. The church's confession is what marks us as brothers and sisters. Our confession is our common ground. Do you know why any Christian can come together and have fellowship? It's not because they enjoy the same hobbies. It's not because they look alike. It's not because they share a language. It's because they share the confession of Christ together. And everyone else is an enemy. We are at war. And if you are in the middle of the enemy encampment, do you know what is the brightest part of your day? It's finding someone else in that camp that is not trying to kill you. Our confession is what marks us as brothers and sisters. But have we ever considered the dire jeopardy of having Balaamites or Nicolaitans in our church? Flip the scenario. Do we want the enemy in our camp? Does that not send up red flags of danger? We must address the enemy within, or the sword of the Lord will come against them. Cedarview, our confession is a vital sign of the church. In the eyes of our Lord, to abandon our confession makes us no different than the enemies of the world. The sword of the Lord will be poised against us, so we must not fail like the Pergamum church. Because just as the church confesses against the enemies without, outside of the church must hold our confession against those enemies that have slipped in amongst us. The church's confession trusts in the sword bearer to conquer. And finally, as we arrive, we have an intimate, beautiful conclusion to this terrifying rebuke. Our fierce warrior, whose sword comes from his very mouth, who brings nothing into being and being into nothing with the word of his power. Jesus himself gives us a promise. The promise, the sword bearer will conquer our enemies. Read verse 17 with me again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except him who receives it. Each of our texts, to give us context in the series, will end with a to the conquerors type of promise. But are they independent of one another? I would tell you no. What I mean is that confessing to our enemies without and within is not how we get rocks and bread. All right? The expectation what we are to take away from this series is that these promises are all one promise, and these expectations are all one expectation. So, oh my goodness, great googly moogly, how are we supposed to accomplish what Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum just so far? Not even halfway through. There's four more to go. We can't do this already. What are we going to do? That's the point. If you think for a moment that Cedar View is going to faithfully confess to the world outside and to the church inside by grit and determination, then you are laughably mistaken. We are failures, jokes, pathetic. We have no hope amongst us, and we will fail every time. But take our text this morning as an example. Jesus did not just write off Pergamum immediately because they failed to address these compromises within their ranks. The church has already been purchased by the blood of Christ. Jesus' call to them is for them to repent. And if they don't repent, then Jesus knows that those who do not repent are not amongst his church anyway. I can't stress this enough. We do not obey out of fear that we will miss out on Jesus. We obey because we have been enlightened by the grace of the Holy Spirit that to do anything else but obey is just silly, foolish, not good. If I had to choose a steak or a McDouble, do you know what I will choose? A steak every time. We don't obey out of fear of missing Jesus. We obey because, praise God, we've already been purchased, and now we know the rules and regulations that are placed upon us are no different than skull and crossbones on poison and our parents telling us, don't play in the middle of the four-way intersection. The law of God teaches us to avoid death traps. And so we obey. But back to verse 17, the text implies that we are the conquerors, then why am I saying that Jesus is the conqueror, right? Seems to be some dissonance there. So let me give you an example. If I take Josh to Walmart, okay, he's riding shotgun, we're rolling along, and we arrive at Walmart. What is it that Josh contributed to our trip to Walmart? Nothing, right? He just rode shotgun. I did the driving, paid for the gas, and got there, right? If anything, all Josh did was, like, his extra weight in my tiny hippie car that just made it less efficient to get there, right? So, like, if anything, passengers only make the system less efficient. They don't contribute anything to the drive. Likewise, let's replace verse 17. Let's look at it again and say, instead of to the one who conquers, to the one who arrives. All right? And so the one who arrives at Walmart. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who arrives at Walmart along with Jesus, I will give someone the hidden manna. I will give the white stone with a new name. Jesus does the conquering. We're just like the little scrawny brother that's standing behind his big bro while his big bro is beating up the bullies. Yeah, get him. Get him, Jesus. You can do it. We're not doing anything. the conquering has been done by Christ. And we in him are called conquerors also. So, getting into the actual verse 17, I will explain the stone first, because it's going to help explain the idea of the hidden manna. So in our day, when we win a competition, we're given a medal, right? Like gold, silver, bronze, Olympics. In this day, in the biblical era, victors were given a white stone, and their names were etched in to this stone. So your immediate comparison, white stone, gold medal. All right, so let that stick in your brain. The stone, though, also served as a VIP pass to the victor's banquet after the competition. So this winner of the competition, the fastest runner in the race, would take this stone, would walk up to the banquet, and show some ID, please, and he would just whip out his white stone with his name on it, right? And he would get to go in and partake in this beautiful, massive spread of food, wine, and bliss. We who are conquerors in Christ will be given this stone. And again, this is what explains the hidden manna. This secret banquet, this banquet that is VIPs only, we will be given access to feast here. The hidden manna is another reference to Jesus. We get to take our gold medal and walk in, and for all eternity, to him who conquers, I will give the hidden manna. I will give all of myself for all eternity. Nothing but a feast for the rest of days. But for me, in preparing this sermon, what got me more emotional, maybe I should be more emotional at the feast. Maybe I've heard that said too many times and I'm becoming jaded. But what struck me fresh and what struck me new in studying this was the idea of this new name. Kyle Michael Hillary is not going to be written on my stone. Isn't that weird? If you're in Christ, whatever your name is not going to be what's written on that stone. The Lord is going to be giving us a new name. And maybe it's because, you know, Asher's still so young that everything is fresh, but the care, the time, the love that goes into selecting a name is huge to me, let alone the fact that an immeasurably great and massive God took time to give an immeasurably minuscule, tiny person such as me a name. It baffles me. And more than that, we name our children. This name that is given us, this new name from the Lord, is us entering into eternity with him putting a final stamp, a final expression that you are my child because I am naming you. The God of the universe, the Holy of Holies, the King of Kings, devoted care and attention to naming me. I have a Father, and He doesn't just know my name. My Father named me. So if you're here this morning, and you desire the love of a Father, then come. If you are here and you believed Balaam rather than the church's confession, then come. If you just want to come and praise God that He is our Father and that He has named His children, then come. If you have never trusted Jesus as a conquering sword bearer and as your Savior, then come. The church's confession trusts in the sword bearer to conquer. If you are here this morning and in your heart of hearts, you just don't believe that Jesus will win the ultimate victory. If you're honest with yourself and you're just unsure, then come and let's talk. And it's not going to be fixed this morning, but let's talk and we can bolster your faith with the truth of the word.